Amen. Praise God for that. Thank you, praise team. Kids, if y'all want to follow Miss Leanne out to Children's Church, you can go ahead and do so. Everyone else, go ahead and grab your Bible if you have one with you. If you don't, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Grab that and turn to Luke chapter 1. Today we're going to camp out in Luke chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 26 through 38. So go ahead and grab your Bible and turn there with me. Luke chapter 1. So being that it is Christmas time, that means the Christmas movies have come out in our house. We've watched Elf about 10 times already, and I do believe that is the greatest Christmas movie ever. But, you know, we're all watching Christmas movies, and as you start watching these things, you start seeing a theme in the Christmas movies. And that's this theme that kind of is woven through all the Christmas movies, and it's this theme of Christmas miracles, right? And if you look back at the famous Christmas movies, you see it's really heavy on that idea. I think of A Wonderful Life, right? You have this guardian angel come down and show a man what his life would be like if he never existed. And then you have movies like It's a Miracle on 34th Street, where a mall Santa shows that he is real and convinces a little girl that he does exist. You have the movie White Christmas, where it snows right at the perfect time. And all these movies really build up that gimmick of a Christmas miracle. Don't get me started on the 1,000 Hallmark movies that are around, right? I think there's about 10 of them all named A Christmas Miracle. And that's a big thing in Christmas movies. They really want to get you involved and to get you in those movies and to kind of build up that Christmas spirit, to make you believe that anything can happen on this day of days. Yet listen, no matter how creative movies get at making up miracles, they will always pale in comparison to the first and real Christmas miracle. No work of fiction can create the sense of awe and wonder we experience when we as believers read about the birth of Jesus Christ. That is the real miracle, and that is the one thing that should stir our hearts to worship and praise our God who is worthy of all praise. And so today we're going to look at that first and real Christmas miracle. But before we do that, I think it would be appropriate for us to discuss what a miracle is. Because I think, sadly, in our culture, in our day, we have diminished the word of miracle. Let me be honest with you. If it snows on Christmas morning, that's not a miracle, all right? Unless you're in Uganda, that's not a miracle, okay? Coincidences are not miracles in our day and age. We usually say that, but they're not. A miracle, by its definition, is when the laws of nature are broken. When something happens that is outside the realm of explanation. So let me step on some toes and say something that is somewhat controversial. Babies being born are not miracles, okay? I know that you might call your baby a miracle, and maybe it is, but I'm telling you right now, birth is not a miracle. That is how God created our world, right? He created, it says, be fruitful and multiply. And so babies are not miracles. And that's important as we look at the one baby that was a miracle, and that was Jesus Christ. His birth was unlike any other. Any other. We can look at the birth of Christ for weeks and just count the miracles happening in the incarnation. But I want to focus on just two right now. The two that we see most predominantly happening at the birth of Christ was, one, Christ is born of a virgin. That's miraculous, right? That has never happened in the history of humanity, nor will it ever happen. God broke the laws of nature, and a virgin conceived and bore Christ. He had no earthly father. But another and a greater miracle of the virgin birth was that Jesus is the incarnation. It was that God became man. That is a miracle, meaning it is the only time that has ever or will ever happen, is that God became a man in the form of Jesus. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to walk through that first Christmas miracle and see how wonderful and amazing it truly is. Because if we're honest, we kind of become numb to that message, right? We hear it all the time. We know. We grew up with this message of Jesus' birth. And so I think it's important that we slowly read through this passage so that the Lord can bring to us the awe and wonder it deserves. And my prayer is that the Lord will use the truth of this passage to stir in our hearts the true Christmas spirit. Not the warm and fuzzies we get from watching some corny Hallmark movie, but the true Christmas spirit that moves us to worship Jesus. So look with me at Luke chapter 1 and read with me verses 26 through 38, and then we'll walk through this passage together. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So before we walk through this passage, we need to understand the context. Two times in this verse, we see this term in the sixth month. So before we walk through this, we need to know what comes before this. What happened 6 months prior to this? Well, he tells us. We encounter this woman named Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. And when we see a couple things about Elizabeth and Zechariah from the passage right before this, we see that they're not in the town of Nazareth. They're in Jerusalem. They're in this prominent city, probably one of the most important cities in the world, the religious capital of Israel. We have Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah there. Zechariah is a great priest, one of the most righteous priests there are. He had the grace of God upon his life, and he had the privilege of going into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. Only one man could do this once a year and offer the sacrifice to God. So we see that Zechariah is righteous. We see Elizabeth as his wife. She is also righteous. She is following God. But we also see some of their struggle. They are old. Elizabeth is very old. She is barren. She's infertile. They've never been able to have a baby. That's the one thing they wanted. They wanted a child. But they've never been able to have a child of their own. And so they kind of gave up hope. And when they least expected it, the angel Gabriel came and announced to them that despite their inability to have a child, God would bless them with a son. So we see one of the first miracles happening. Not just any son, though. God would bless them with a son, and that son would be named John the Baptist, we'll call him. He'd be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He would be a great prophet, and he would hold the honor of being one of the last prophets, and he would prepare the way for Jesus' coming. And so we already see God performing amazing miracles before Jesus is even conceived to Mary. But notice this, we're going to leave this prominent couple in an important city, and we're transported to this nowhere town, Nazareth, to a seemingly nobody couple. So what I want us to look at today as we walk through this passage is the four stages of that first Christmas miracle. And the first stage of that miracle was the mercy of the miracle. Look back with me at verses 26 through 27 and get a picture of what Luke is painting here, right? It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Now look at this. Nazareth is a nothing town. It's a podunk town. And besides Jesus being born there, we have no record of Nazareth hardly at all in history. And so we know that this is in Galilee. Galilee is about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. It's mainly an area ruled by Romans. So there's a lot of Gentiles there. So not a lot of Jewish presence, but a lot of Gentiles. And on the edge of Galilee, there's this little town called Nazareth. Now, calling it a city or town would be gracious. This is a community of people, around 200 to 300 people living in this small area. And beyond that, it's got a terrible reputation. The disciple Nathaniel said this. When Jesus was calling him, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like, we hear about towns like that, right? These nowhere towns that have a terrible reputation. There's nothing good about them. And this is Nazareth. Like, this is its reputation. A lot of people don't even know about it. It's off the beaten path. You have to get lost to find it. That is Nazareth. And so the story of Christmas The first real Christmas miracle starts at a podunk village in a despised area of Israel where nothing good ever happens. But it's not just the place, but look at the people involved. He goes to where? To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So notice the first thing here. He doesn't even mention Mary by name. Okay, as Luke's painting this picture, he's saying, hey, there's this virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. Mary's first introduction is that she's a virgin and she is Joseph's fiance. That's her cultural identity. There's nothing about her that we know beyond that she is a virgin and she's betrothed to Joseph. And we know from history that Mary's probably around, this is shocking, but she's probably around 12 or 13 years old. Like, that's the culture in that day. You're 12 and 13, you're going to be betrothed to a man. So we know that Joseph probably paid the dowry price to Mary's dad, and we know that they're engaged. Now, I want you to think of engagement very different than how we see engagement. Betrothal back then was a very serious matter. There was no, hey, here's a ring, let's go get hitched in Vegas. Like, this was very serious, okay? If you were a betrothed, in the eyes of the law, you were virtually married. You didn't live together, and your marriage wasn't consummated, but beyond that, you were viewed as a married couple. You were referred to as husband and wife until that day where your marriage and your to the day of your wedding and you were fully married. The only way out of betrothals was either by death or by divorce caused by adultery. So this was not a light thing. It's like, it wasn't like, hey, I'm not feeling you today, let's call off the engagement. Like, if you're in it, you are in it. And so here's the picture Luke is painting for us. I like how one commentator put it. He put it rather bluntly. If we look at Mary from the cultural standpoint, Mary is a poor, illiterate peasant girl who is likely to live a dull life. She would give birth to numerous poor children. She would never travel far from her home. And like many before her, she would die and nobody would know anything about her. That is the cultural perception of Mary. Now, why is Luke painting this picture for us? Because I want you to see what happens next. We have a nothing town, a nobody girl. And look at verse 28. And the angel Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So here we have this girl living her life, not a lot of prospects. And in comes the mighty angel Gabriel. Like, if you've been with us for a while, church, you know this is the same Gabriel we've been reading about in Daniel, right? This is the mighty messenger of God who comes to the courageous Daniel and gives him wisdom and discernment and visions of the future to bring him strength in the midst of a battle, right? This is that Gabriel, and now we see him go to all places, Nazareth, to a young girl. And what does he say to her? He says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, here is what I'm getting at, church. Here's the message I want us to see. The word favored in this passage comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace. This is so important to understanding who Mary is. The angel's greeting to Mary reveals that everything about her is based on grace. Mary did nothing to earn her position of being Jesus' chosen mother. She is who she is solely by the grace of God. Now, how can God even do that? What does that even look like? Well, I want you to look at this grace like this. Think about your child. When you had your child, did that child do anything to merit your favor? Like, if we think about it, honestly, when we have babies, they don't do anything but take from us, right? Like, they take our time, our attention, and they take a lot of our money, right? Babies are takers, but we love them. We'll put up with being thrown up on and dirty diapers and everything under the sun. Why? Because we love them. That is the essence of grace, that babies don't do anything to earn our favor and our care and our provision, but we give it to them because we love them, because of who they are as our child. That is grace, church. When God didn't go around the world scouting out the best and the brightest to bear his son. God didn't hold auditions or look at the financial records to see who can be the best mother for my son. No, God chose a nobody from nowhere to bear his son. Why? Because it was his grace. Why was Mary chosen? Because of God's grace. And look how Mary responded the way she did. This reflects everything. Mary responded to the angel's proclamation with fear. She was troubled. You know why? Because she could not understand why God would choose her of all people. And that's the point of grace, church, is that it doesn't make sense. The beauty of grace is that it makes life unfair. It's not fair for God to favor us or to bless us. And that's what makes grace beautiful. Mary's troubled. She's fearful because she says, I'm not worthy of this. Nobody's worthy of this. Who am I to be the mother of the Son of God? Mary, like the rest of humanity, was a sinner in need of God's grace. She did not merit God's favor, but he gave it to her unconditionally. So the first miracle we see at Christmas, it started with mercy. It started with grace. And after comforting Mary, what does Gabriel do? He gives her the message. Look at verses 31 through 33. So Mary's chosen. And he says this, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So not only was Mary going to be the recipient of God's divine mercy, but more than that, God had a task for her. God revealed that Mary was going to be blessed with a son, but this would be no normal son. He says this son will be great. Now listen, we all want our children to be the greatest, right? Like, we don't want just good kids. We want great kids. And so Gabriel's coming. He says, listen, this Jesus, he's not going to be one of the greatest. We don't just want him to be great. No, Jesus is great. He is intrinsically different than everybody else. In his essence, he is unique. He is great. He is the greatest. And how do we see his greatness? Well, Gabriel tells us in three ways. The first one is in his name. What does he say? Mary says, Mary, you're going to name this child what? Jesus. There's a lot in a name, right? That name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. The name of Jesus means God saves. Let that sink in for a moment, church. I don't know if you ever thought about what does Jesus' name means. It means God saves. So in his very name, God is proclaiming his son's purpose and his son's plan in this world. God is a saving God, and Jesus came to do what? Like he said in Luke 19, to seek and save that which was lost. So Jesus, in his name, he's saying, I'm on a rescue mission to save that which was lost. Jesus is our Savior. And that's the central theme of the New Testament. Jesus came to save the world, to reconcile lost sinners to God. His identity, his purpose, his plan, it's all stated in his very name. And that is the name that we proclaim. That is the name that Paul said, every knee shall bow and tongue confess on earth that Jesus is Lord and Savior. So the name of Jesus demonstrates everything that God is about. As Gabriel tells Joseph in Matthew 1, that he will save his people from his sins. So what makes Jesus great, unlike anybody else, is that he is the one and only one who can save us from our sins. But he continues. He says, Jesus will also be the Son of the Most High. You've heard that phrase, right? Like father, like son. A lot of times that's for good. A lot of times that's for bad, right? But you heard that, right? We like to compare sons to their fathers. For instance, my dad and I, we share a lot in common. We're about the same height. We have the same frame. We both have a regularly long head. Like, we share those features about us. We have the same personality traits and faults and passions. We're a lot alike, and a lot of sons are like their fathers. Jesus is like his father, but not just in some traits, but in every way. Jesus is not just like his father in some ways. He is the exact imprint of God's glory. I like how the author of Hebrews says it, is that he is the visible expression of the invisible God. That everything we hope to know about God, we find it in his son Jesus. And so there is no division or distinction between God and Jesus. Jesus isn't lesser than God. He is God. Every bit of glory and majesty that's in God the Father is in Jesus the Son. He's not just some servant. He's not just some messenger. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so not only will Jesus come to save the people from their sin, but Jesus is coming to bring God to the people. He's coming to bridge the gap that we have made with our sin and bring God to us. So Jesus does that through his death on the cross. And so Jesus is Savior, but he's also God. He's Emmanuel. And look at the last thing that Gabriel announces. He says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Before that, he says, I will give to him the throne of his father David. Now, this is really big. We won't go into all the history of this, but a long time ago, God promised David that from his line would come the Messiah. So the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And we see that throughout Scripture. All of Matthew 1 is about how Jesus fulfills that promise, that he is of the line of David. And so Jesus is what the angel was proclaiming, is from the line of David. He's not only going to save Israel, but as Isaiah 11 says, that the root of Jesse, that's David's father, shall stand to an ensign to the peoples. In him shall the nations seek. Isaiah 49 says it's God is bringing the salvation message to the coastlands, to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is a descendant of David. He will be the king of not only Israel, but the king of kings and Lord of lords. Where every other king in the history of Israel has failed, David, Absalom, Amon, Asa, you name them all, they've all failed. But Jesus will come and he will be the perfect fulfillment of David's line. He will be the Son of the Most High, and his kingdom will have no end. His reign is not just for a time, but for an eternity. It's not just a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual one. Not time, war, famine, any other nation, they cannot destroy God's kingdom. Jesus is king, and his kingdom will last forever. This boy that Mary's going to have is no normal boy. He is great, and her task is to name this boy Jesus. And by naming him Jesus, she will show the world who he is and what he's going to do. So the message that Gabriel brings is the miracle that God is coming to save his world. And that might fix the big problem of humanity, right? Jesus is going to come and he's going to mend the gap and he's going to bring us back to God, those who trust in him. But listen, we still have a problem. And Mary recognizes that problem. Hey, great, you're coming to bring Jesus. He's going to save the world. But hey, listen, what does she say? Hey, I'm still a virgin. How are you going to do this? Look what she says in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? That's a legitimate question, Mary. So that's a pretty big one, right? And the angel looked at her and he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, your child shall be called holy, the Son of God. So Mary's first reaction is understandable. She gets it. She understands. She has faith. She's not doubting, but she's genuinely confused. She's all about having this baby, but how's this going to happen, Gabriel? And I love Gabriel's response. I love this. He doesn't rebuke her ignorance. He doesn't say, hey, don't worry about it, Mary. Just do what you're supposed to do. No, listen what he does. Gabriel shows grace and he reveals the method of her conception. He lets her in on this divine secret. And what he does, church, I don't want to miss this. He is able to explain one of the greatest mysteries in the entire Bible to this young, poor Jewish girl. In this passage, verse 35, we get to see the Holy Trinity. We get to see the Godhead working together to bring about this amazing miracle. He's saying that God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son are going to be involved in this process. So Gabriel's pronouncement, if you actually think about it, it mirrors that of creation. If you look back at the creation account, we see all the Godhead was involved. God the Creator spoke things into existence. It says in Genesis, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of the deep. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the agent of creation. And so why do they create? The whole Godhead is working together to create this world, this place that was originally meant to be what, church? The presence of God with his creation. A God worked together to create this world so that he could be with his people. That didn't work out great, did it? Something broke that. Sin broke that. But we see God doing another creation here. God the Father, God the Spirit, they're all working together to create a body for God to be with his people again. They're working in Mary. They're forming the body of Jesus so that Jesus, Emmanuel, could be once again with God's people and to save them from their sins. And that divine work would result in this, says Jesus will be holy. So this divine work would continue Jesus' holiness in our world. Now this is so important, church. I don't want you to miss this. This is essential to the incarnation. Why did it have to happen this way? After God created a perfect place for his presence to rest with his people, we talked about sin fracturing that creation. Sin broke this perfect relationship humanity had with God. Adam and Eve were walking in the garden. They were talking with God. It was perfect. And then sin broke that. It fractured all our world, and it fractured that perfect relationship. And so now Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God. That relationship was fractured. And a result of that is the unholiness that they brought into this world, into their life, would pass down to every generation. Adam's sons reflected that, right? Cain and Abel. Talk about how messed up our world is. That pattern of sin would continue and continue and continue. Adam brought sin nature into our world so that everyone who's born from Adam, which is all of us, everyone who's born of a father inherits that same sin nature. They are deprived and sinful. All of us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, all die, period. All of us who come from Adam, we are born sinful. But Christ is different, right? Where we were born of a father, a human father, Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which makes him uniquely sinless. That means that Jesus is born without a sin nature. That means that Jesus is born without having sin in his heart. And Jesus not only is born without sin, but he lives a perfectly sinless life. He is the Holy Son of God. Nobody else can claim that. Our bodies are ravaged by sin, but Christ's body was not. He is holy inside and out. Everything about Jesus screams holiness. And I cannot overstate the importance of the incarnation here. Jesus' mission and purpose all depend on this truth, that he was born without sin, that he would never sin, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. The only way for our sins to be forgiven is if there's this perfect lamb, this perfect one who dies in our place, who's without sin. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus became sin so that we could be forgiven. If we miss the virgin birth, folks, we miss everything. Everything. Jesus had to be born, had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit so that he, his body, his human body, would be sinless. Now that's amazing, right? But look at how Mary responded to this. At first, she's troubled. But look at verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from me. The last point we see is the mark of the miracle. Gabriel affirms the Lord's power. He shares a testimony. He's like, listen, Mary, this is how powerful God is. Your cousin, your old cousin Elizabeth, she's going to have a baby. God has worked a miracle, and he has opened her womb so that she will have a baby. And then he affirms this truth. Nothing is impossible with God. Church, if you want a definition of a miracle, it's that right there. Nothing is impossible with God. A miracle is God making the impossible possible. I like how one author puts it. He says, the moment you admit the existence of God, you must deny the impossible. So a miracle is making the impossible possible by the power of God. So now Mary has a choice, right? She sees, like, hey, there's evidence of this. She has this wonderful pronouncement that she's going to raise the Son of God. The Lord has chosen her by his grace. He blesses her. He makes the impossible possible. How will she respond? I want you to see this. Just because God has called Mary to this amazing task, listen, church, does not mean it's going to be easy for her, okay? This is really important. She's still going to have a battle in front of her. She's still going to have a lifetime of trials. She has to tell her fiancé that, hey, I'm pregnant. That's not easy for married couples, right? But now she has to tell her adult fiancé, I'm pregnant by God. And by law, he could divorce her. By law, she could be stoned to death for adultery. So she must trust in the Lord. She's going to be gossiped about in this little town. She would be made a pariah. Who knows what her parents would think? And she still has to go through the agony of childbirth. And add on to that the pressure of being the mom of the Son of God. Talk about pressure, right? You can't just accidentally drop your baby, right? That's the Son of God. Oops, I said a cuss word. Oh man, God heard me. Like this is a lot of pressure, right? A lot of stress. Yet notice how she responds to all this. I love this. All the stress and worry, and she says this. Mary looks at Gabriel and says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." This is what makes Mary great. It's not that she has earned grace. It's not that she's full of grace. It's how she responds to grace, church. That word servant in the Greek is the word doulos. It literally means slave. What Mary is saying is she is proclaiming to God that she is going to submit her entire life to Him. Her title is not going to be the Virgin Mary. Her title is not going to be the supermom. She says, "My title is a servant of the Lord, now and for always." And then I love this. She adds on to this. She says, "Let it be to me according to your word." She's like, "I'm not just going to say this. I'm going to do this. Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, do it, because I trust you. You are sovereign. You're in control." Here we see Mary's faith echo all the saints before her. As Isaiah stands before God, Isaiah looks at it and says, "Here I am, send me." As Queen Esther stands before a difficult situation, she says, "If I perish, I perish." Like Job, who stands before her, says, "Lord, though you slay me, I will hope in you." And Mary, in this impossible situation and the weight of the world upon her back, says, "Lord, I am your servant. Let it be." The miracle that occurred that one day in Nazareth left its mark on Mary's life. At the beginning of this passage, she was just some random Jewish girl in a nowhere town. She was just a nobody. But by the end of this passage, because of God's amazing grace, He has made her into somebody. She is a servant of the Lord. And the miracle that day left a mark of faith in her life. A faith that supplied her with the wisdom she needed to raise the Son of God. A faith that gave her the courage to follow her Son Jesus as He began His earthly ministry. A faith that would sustain her as she saw her Son's body being broken and beaten upon a cross. A faith that would give her hope as she walked to the tomb one early Easter morning and saw that her Son's body was not there. A faith that would bring her joy as she watched her Son being risen into heaven to be with His Father. That day, Mary was shown grace. She experienced the grace that would eventually lead her to put her trust in Jesus as her Lord and Savior, where her sins would be forgiven like ours. That first Christmas left an eternal mark on Mary's life. Has it left a mark on your life? Has the first real miracle of Christmas left a mark of faith on your life, church? Listen, we work really hard every year around Christmas time to put ourselves in the Christmas spirit. We'll watch movies, hang decorations, throw parties just to capture that feeling. All the while, we're missing the one essential element. Church, Christmas is not about getting into the right spirit. It's about submitting to the Holy Spirit. It's about looking back at this first miracle, finding ourselves in awe and wonder at the grace and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, let us, more than anything, contemplate and think and worship the Christ of Christmas. And I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus would leave its mark of faith on all of our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, your holy and righteous word. We thank you for Jesus, who, Father, as he sat on his throne in heaven, Lord, looked down upon us with compassion and did not want us to die in our sin. But, Father, Jesus left his place in heaven and wrapped himself in our human flesh to suffer and die on the cross so that we could be with you again, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Jesus took upon our punishment. He took upon the wrath we deserved so that we could be saved. Lord, He is our Savior. He is our God, and He is our King. We praise you for the name of Jesus, where every name above every name in this earth, where every tongue will confess and every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that as we dwell on this passage, that, Lord, you would work a miracle in our own hearts. for those who don't know you in here today, Lord, I pray that you would perform the miracle of making their dead heart alive in Christ. And Lord, for all of us who are in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would grow us in repentance and faith to follow you and treasure Christ above all else. Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's in your Son's name I pray.